Could you open your scriptures up, please, to Revelation chapter 4 again? Now, this evening, we're going to take Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And this is that beautiful scene in heaven that I feel all of us are going to be at. So, frankly, I enjoy teaching these two chapters, and I think that we should all be very familiar with what goes on here, because I feel that John was shown ahead of time what it's going to be like, what this scene in heaven is going to be. And so therefore, when we are taken up there, I don't think that we should be totally taken off guard. So praise the Lord. Now, you remember that I base what I say about our presence there in this beautiful praise scene up in heaven on this position in the book of Revelation. The timing and the position of all the chapters, I think, is of importance, at least the fact that chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapters 2 and 3 particularly, which show the history of the church, are before Revelation chapter 6 through 19, which is the tribulation period. So the church age ends with the end of chapter 3, and then here we see the scene in heaven. And then from chapters 6 through 19, we will see what is happening down upon the earth during the tribulation period. So as we've seen before, it says, after this, after the church age, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, the new verse that we have this evening, in verse 2, it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, it says immediately here, I was in the Spirit. So, and you could say immediately, John was in heaven. You might recall in one of the Gospels that the apostles and disciples were rowing across the Sea of Tiberias, and Jesus got into the boat, and then when he got into the boat, remember where it says, and immediately they were at the other side. There was a transportation in the Spirit. So we know that heaven is a long way away out there somewhere. You might even refer to heaven as planet Earth. I like to try to get across to my own mind and to the minds of those with whom I come in contact that heaven is a place. Some people in kind of a liberal theology look upon heaven as a state of mind. But Jesus in John chapter 14 said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so therefore, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he meant exactly what he said, a place. So when the rapture takes place, we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it's going to be in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, so as fast as it could be, so just boom, and we're going to be right there in heaven. So he says immediately, and then he says, I was in the Spirit. Now, when he says here, I was in the Spirit, that has a certain amount of significance, I feel, because you might recall from your study of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15, or pardon me, no, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, right before verse 51, where it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but in verse 50 there, it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so here it says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So if John is going to go to heaven, he can't have the old model body that he has now. Just for example, if we were all taken in just a moment of time and we were, say, brought within about 100 yards of the sun, what would happen? Just boom, we just burn up. I mean, the power would be too great. And so also flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a different type of a body. And so therefore, when he says, I was in the Spirit, I think it implies that he had that type of resurrection body that Jesus had on resurrection morning. And therefore, he was able to comprehend and handle the beautiful scene that we see here in chapters 4 and 5. Sometimes we read the stories of these saints who have been given access to heaven, and they have seen the things that shall be hereafter. And sometimes, we can almost hear them saying, and they will explicitly say, Lord, turn it off. I can't handle anymore. I'm just ready to burst. And so here, when it says, I was in the Spirit, I think that's what John is referring to. And then he says, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now this one who sat on the throne, of course, would be God. And he says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. This is kind of interesting. It would be impossible, of course, to describe in our language what, you know, the throne of God would look like. But it says here, and he that sat was to look upon like. Was to look upon like. So you see it's a similitude. It's a simile there, and it far, you know, will. It's so far different than what reality is going to be, and yet in the best that human language can, that John and his human language can give, it says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius. Now, this is interesting in that, first of all, the jasper is a stone that is clear, like diamond, and yet it has a purplish hue to it. Now, purple is the sign of royalty. Remember, Jesus, during the time of his passion, was clothed with purple, which was a sign of royalty. But, of course, with him it was done in mockery. But this is clear, just like a diamond, and yet it has that purplish royal hue to it. Now, a sardius is blood red. And this could have significance, of course, also. One of the things that I'd like to point out is that in the Old Testament, we remember that the high priest was clothed with this breastplate, and there were stones that were on the breastplate. And interesting that the first and the last stones that are in the breastplate in the Old Testament are the two that are mentioned here, the jasper and the sardius. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. Would you go back, please, to Exodus chapter 28, and let's take a look there. Exodus chapter 28. Now in Exodus chapter 28, let's take a look at verse 1 to kind of get the context of this. And we read as follows. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron. And then so-and-so, the Aaron's sons. Now, we move down in that chapter 28 of Exodus a little bit further. In about verse 15, we see, it says, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with skillful work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen thou shalt make it. There's a lot of significance in this, but we'll let that go as we want to study Revelation more than Exodus. But then it gets to the breastplate itself in verse 17, and it says, and thou shalt set in its settings of stones even four rows of stones. So everything was very explicit. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. So you see, there was very explicit direction that was given here. And interestingly enough, we see that the first is the sardius, and then the last year in verse 20 that's mentioned is the jasper. Now, continuing back in Revelation, it further says there in Revelation 4:3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and it says there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. Now, an emerald, as we know, is green, and green is normally taken to be a sign of life. For example, this is the month of November now, and as we look around, things are pretty brown outside. The leaves have either turned to red or brown, or they have fallen off the trees. But then as we watch nature in the springtime, in March and April and May, then we see the leaves coming back, and it just seems as if the whole countryside and the whole hillside really turns green, and it's a sign of new life. And so therefore this green could be a sign of life. And in addition to that, it says that there was a rainbow round about the throne. Now, a rainbow, of course, is circular, and it could mean that the significance would be eternal life. God is eternal life. And that may be at least one of the meanings that would be involved there. And then in verse 4 it says, "And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now we don't know who for sure these 24 elders are. The most common opinion of scriptural scholars is that they would be 12 of them would refer to 12 Old Testament saints, perhaps the 12 sons of Jacob or some others, and then the 12 could be in the New Testament, the 12 apostles, with perhaps Paul taking the place of Judas, or it could be just any 12 from the New Testament. This is a possibility. Some may feel that these are angelic beings of some type or other, although I think that's kind of doubtful, because it says here that they are clothed in white raiment, you see, which is usually referred to the believers, the white raiment, the righteousness of Christ. And it says, "And they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now, there are many crowns that are promised to believers for certain reasons. And so I think that probably, you know, these 24 elders would be human beings, perhaps 12 and 12 from the Old and the New Testament. And then it says, and verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices." Now, it's certainly possible, perhaps even probable, that the reason for this is that something ominous is about to happen upon planet Earth, and we know that that's going to take place here in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, and so therefore in heaven there is this sound that would give rise to the fact that God is going to move in some way in judgment. And so therefore we hear the rather fearful sound of lightning and thunderclaps and voices. And then it says, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now we saw back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, towards the end of that verse 20, it said that the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And also we know that the Holy Spirit has a sevenfold outworking, as we saw there in Isaiah chapter 11 already. So there's a possibility that this would refer to the Holy Spirit perhaps at work and being in the midst of the church. That at least would be one possible meaning there. And then in verse 6 it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." This to me is quite beautiful, a sea of glass like crystal. One of the reasons that I kind of like that is that we studied, before we started Revelation, we were on Philippians and Colossians, but before that I was teaching a course in Daniel, and I remember that in Daniel chapter 7, I believe it is, that we see these kingdoms of the earth come forth, and they come forth really from a sea of turmoil. And the turmoil of mankind, the restlessness, the anxiety, is in contrast to the peace that's right here at the throne of God. You see, constantly we as Christians have to keep ourselves in check, lest we will allow ourselves to become anxious and to become burdened and to become overly concerned, and we need to have that peace that passes understanding. Let me show you that for a minute. Would you go back, please, in Daniel to chapter 7, and let's take a look at that contrast for a minute. Daniel chapter 7. Now, before we go there, let me give you the context of this again so that we get a little more out of it. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interpreted the dream. And he saw this great image, and Nebuchadnezzar was very, very impressed with this image because it had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet and the 10 toes of iron and clay. And so therefore the outward appearance of this great image was certainly impressive to Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel told him how this referred to the world kingdoms that either we're on the scene as of the Babylonian Empire or we're going to come on the world scene, world empires. Well, now when we get here to chapter 7 in Daniel, we find that Daniel has the same dream, only the difference being that in Daniel chapter 7, God shows to Daniel his, God's, view of these world kingdoms. And rather than seeing them as, rather this outward array of splendor and glory, which was so impressive to Nebuchadnezzar, God shows them as voracious animals that are just out to tear and to claw and to tear to pieces whatever comes in their path. And we see that this shows the meekness and the kindness and the goodness of the Lord, because there's no world empire really in the past that has come to power without trampling, as the song goes, trampling a lot of people on the floor in the process, and therefore the meek and the humble have been hurt and they have been bloodied by this process. So therefore, Daniel in chapter 7 saw the same thing really that Nebuchadnezzar did, but he saw it from God's point of view. Now notice here that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now Belshazzar, we remember, was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove. Now that word strove is important. See, there is that turmoil. And then it says, strove upon the great sea. Now the sea there doesn't mean a literal body of water, but it means the sea of humanity. And for those of you that may have been with me when we were studying Daniel, I gave you some cross-references to this so that you could see that it meant a sea of humanity. So therefore there's a striving and there's a turmoil. Who is it that's going to get up to the top of the pile and so forth? So the four, and it says again in verse 2, the second half, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And then it says in verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And then we begin to see these beasts in the fourth one, which is, of course, Rome was pretty ugly. Now, we contrast that, you see. Now remember, the Antichrist is going to come from phase 2 of the Roman kingdom, but here in contrast we see the peace and the tranquility and the steadiness that's in heaven. So back again in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 we read, and before the throne there was a great sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, the translation that I have there is living creatures, and this is indeed much better than beasts, as the old translations have it, because these are angelic beings, and they most assuredly have great beauty, although they're really incomprehensible to us. And then it says in verse 7, and the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now this is quite interesting as we look at this, because some see these as four manifestations of Christ in the four Gospels. It's rather interesting, the similarity there, because you remember we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four men who wrote the four Gospels, which is four aspects, in other words, that each one of them from their own point of view told the story of Jesus. Now, all of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the accounts of three of the four, that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are quite similar. And they are called the synoptics because they saw things together, or they saw things from the same point of view. John's is quite different. John is one who stressed the divinity of Jesus Christ in a far greater measure than did the others, and he's like a person who alone is seeing Jesus, as it were, from the other side of the mountain. Now, when it says, first of all, here in verse 7, and the first living creature was like a lion. See, Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews, and he, of course, would always emphasize that this Jesus is the Messiah that you have been looking for. And so he would show him as the one who is going to be the great king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, it's in the Gospel of Matthew that we read that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. So therefore, the kingship of Jesus is particularly stressed in Matthew. Now then it says the second living creature was like a calf. Now a calf is kind of a beast of burden, and in Mark, which is the shortest of the four Gospels, we see Jesus really as one who is a servant. He gets things done. It's the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. Jesus does certain things or whatever. He performs certain tasks. There's an awful lot about the miraculous in the Gospel according to Mark. And a calf, you see, would be a beast of burden. And in those days, if you were traveling from one place to another, you would put your baggage on the back of the calf, and then the calf would carry that burden for you. And then it says, and the third living creature had a face like a man. Now, so many times in the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And also we see Jesus in his humanity in a particular way. We have his early life and childhood as given to Luke probably through Mary. And we also see Jesus weary and fatigued and whatever in this particular Gospel. And then it says, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Well, you see, an eagle would kind of soar above these first three in a certain sense. So it's almost untouchable because you can't reach up and touch an eagle with your hand. And as I said, John emphasized the divinity of Christ, the fact that he is the God-man, not only God the Son, but the not only the Son of God, but God the Son. So it's interesting that we have the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle here. Now, in verse 8 we read, and the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we see that they are worshiping before the Lord and they are praising before the Lord. And it kind of makes me excited to just realize that there's going to be a time when we will see this scene. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, as John saw these angelic beings here, which are somewhat strange to us, we find that he's not the only one that gives a report, a very similar report about these beings. Now, another man who saw something quite similar was Ezekiel. Let me show that to you. Would you go back to Ezekiel, please? And Ezekiel is right before Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1, first of all, and we'll look there for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar. You see, Ezekiel was more or less a contemporary of Daniel. He says that the heavens were opened. See, so here's Ezekiel this time getting a peek into heaven. So he says, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And then you move a little bit further there to verse 4. And in verse 4, we see these words, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and so forth, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now, the thing I want to point out is this is definitely a vision from heaven. Not only does it say so there in verse 1, but also here in verse 4 it says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Now, usually in Scripture where it speaks of heaven, it has something to say about it being in the northern area. One typical example would be in Psalm 48 where it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. And then notice what it says, is Mount Zion in Psalms chapter 48, verses 1 and 2, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So it refers to it there as being north again. Now, then as we go a little bit further in verse 10. So Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, and it says, "And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." So that's kind of interesting there. Now, they're identified as the cherubim also, and I think that if what Ezekiel saw was cherubim, this is probably also what Daniel saw. Go a little further ahead in Ezekiel, and look, if you would, please, at Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20. Now, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20, we have this particular verse. And then it says, "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubim." So you see, the cherubim would be one of the ranks of the heavenly choir. And also back again in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 14, we see kind of the same thing, and it says, "And everyone had four faces, and the first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle." So the only reason I point that out is that as we see John having this vision in the New Testament, you say, yes, I remember from Ezekiel, and from what I read there, that Ezekiel also saw something that was quite similar around the throne of God. So let's move along then in Revelation chapter 4, and we go to verse 9, and it says, "And when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So that's a beautiful, beautiful verse. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Praise the name of the Lord. You know, it's a very beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I think, when we can hear that there's going to be a praise meeting, or there's going to be a prayer meeting, and we're going to have an opportunity to praise the Lord for a few hours on some evening. You see, the natural man can't handle that. There's no way that he could do that. It's not within him to give glory to God that way, or to really be excited at giving glory to God that way. But you see, most of us here, hopefully all of us, if they would say, "Hey, there's going to be a praise meeting tomorrow night," or whatever someplace, we say, "Praise the Lord, I want to be there." And you see, then as we give glory to God, as we give praise to God, it's the most wonderful feeling that we could possibly have. And there's a satisfaction, and there's a kind of an at-oneness with God when we do this. But you see, it's not because of a natural inclination that we do this, but it's because the Holy Spirit is doing a work in our lives, and we can enjoy worshiping the Lord. Now, there are some people that would rebel against this verse 11 in this second part here, and it says here, "And for thy pleasure they are and were created." So here we have it in black and white, "And for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, we're part of creation, and so therefore we can honestly say we're created for the pleasure of God. And to that I say amen and praise God, and I'm so happy about that. And I just, the prayer of my life is that every moment of every day I may give pleasure unto the Lord. And as we do walk with the Lord, you see, there's an interior satisfaction that we have in that we know that we're right on, in the sense that we're walking the way the Lord wants us to walk, and we're fulfilling the purpose that we were created. Now, when a person does give glory to God and give pleasure to God the way that he should, there's a fulfillment of a human being that way. And people who don't walk with the Lord simply don't have that fulfillment, and there's a frustration in their whole being. Sometimes we tend, unless we're careful and we look at things the way that the Word speaks, we tend to look at things naturally, with a natural eyes. The natural man will examine something, and yet this is often not reality. What we need to remember is that God so constructed the human being that there's like an empty place inside of us. There's like a box, that's a vacuum within us, within our spirit somewhere, so that no matter how much power, no matter how much prestige, no matter glory or acclaim that we may have down here, if we don't have Jesus in there, there's an empty place in our lives, and no matter where we are or what we're doing or what adulation we may have or think we have, we know that we're still empty. See, now, that's why once I began to realize this, envy, you see, of any of the worldly people, whether it be the president of General Motors or the king or queen of some country, there is no such thing as envy, because, you see, many of the great people of the earth don't know the Lord. And so, therefore, despite the fact that they have all these things, having not the Lord, there is an emptiness in their lives. And then as we see the great move of the Spirit these days, in the 60s and in the 70s, there are more and more people coming to the Lord who are of high rank and high station in life. And they will simply say that, I had power, I had prestige, I had money, I had fame, I had acclaim, but inside I was aching and I was hurting and I was empty. And then when they come to the Lord, then that vacuum is filled. So I think that we should really rejoice that God has allowed us to give Him pleasure. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, those that fight against this and will say, well, I don't like that second half of verse 11 here, those who fight against that are just going to get nowhere. When they rebel against God, it's just like knocking your head against a brick wall. Your head may give, but the brick wall is not going to give. And so, therefore, to have that as much fulfillment and satisfaction as you possibly can, we need to get our lives in line with what the Lord wants and give pleasure to the Lord every moment of every day. Praise God. You know, I just love that. I'm just so honored that if there's a word that I could speak, if I could give a cup of cold water to someone in the name of Jesus, that this could give pleasure to the Lord. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Then we continue, and it says here in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now, seven is the number of completeness, and so therefore you get the idea of seven seals. It is tightly sealed. And I saw a strong angel, not just an ordinary angel, but it says here, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And then here's a rather strange verse in verse 4, and it says, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it. So the fact that this scroll couldn't be opened was such a painful thing to John, and such a matter of sorrow, that he actually began to weep and cry. Not just lightly, but he says, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. Now, notice it doesn't say no man was found strong enough, but no man was found worthy, although, of course, strength is contained in the worthiness in God's eyes. Now, this is a very interesting thing. It's a very interesting verse we have here. And to understand it, we have to remember a certain amount of Old Testament. Now, first of all, I want to say that my understanding of this scroll is that it's the title deed to planet Earth. That's what that scroll is, the title deed to planet Earth. Now, you recall back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam freely chose to obey Satan rather than God, he turned over at that time the title deed to planet Earth to the devil. Because you see, God had entrusted him with planet Earth. He was given dominion over the things that were there in the garden. And in fact, Adam was the one who even named the animals that we found. But nevertheless, when Adam gave his allegiance to Satan by obeying him, he became the servant of Satan. And what he had became Satan's. And so therefore, from that point on, from the fall, planet Earth has really belonged to the enemy. And there's no doubt about this. There are so many people, how many millions there would be on planet Earth today who will say, well, I don't want to come to God. I don't want to come to God. How could I possibly love a God who allows little children to be deformed and who allows wars and who allows famines to happen and floods and then all these disasters that we can think about that we read about in the newspaper? But you see, what they don't do is they don't read the Word of God and find out that this is not the way that the Lord wanted planet Earth to be. This is the result of sin. Sin is a terrible thing. And disobedience to God is a terrible thing. And the frightening aspect of all this is that, you might put it this way, the most frightening thing about a human being, so far as I can determine anyway, the most frightening thing about a human being is that he has free will. Now, Adam had free will, and he freely could have obeyed God, or he could have disobeyed God, and he chose to disobey. Now, you might say even more frightening than that is the fact that God honored his choice. God honored his choice. Just like today, all over the earth, men have the free choice. They can choose whether they will accept Christ or whether they will reject him. And so, therefore, they can choose heaven or they can choose hell, and God is going to honor their choice. It's frightening. It's frightening. We have been given free will, and the Lord will honor the choice of our free will. And so, therefore, Adam made a free choice, and planet Earth came under Satan's control. Now, this is not just my saying this, but this is found so often in the Scriptures too. You might remember that in John chapter 14, verse 30. This was at the Last Supper. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh. And he referred to Satan as the prince of this world. The prince of this world, as it is now, the prince of this world cometh. But he says, in me he has nothing. Meaning there's no sin that is found in me. He has no hold on me. And we know that Jesus alone is without sin. And then there's another very famous area there in the Scriptures that points out Satan as really the prince of this world. And this is in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why don't you turn there for a minute? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's start reading with verse 3. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, we read these words of Paul that are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And it says follows. So he says, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom, now watch this, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So now here is Satan himself referred to as the God of this age, or as other translations would have, the God of this world. This is an interesting thing. We should be very aware of this when we're praying for or witnessing to someone who is unsaved. Because according to this, you see, there's a spiritual blindness that's over their eyes. Now, you may want to argue about that, and you said, well, the man is very refined. He happens to be the president of General Motors, or he's a congressman, or he's a governor, or he's this or he's that. That doesn't make any difference. How flawless his grammar or his diction is, or his prestige or power. The thing is, if he doesn't know who Jesus is, and if he doesn't have Jesus inside of him, the man is spiritually blind. He's blind according to the Spirit, and the only real light and darkness is the lightness or darkness according to the Spirit. It's a much more terrible thing to be in spiritual darkness than to be physically blind. And so, therefore, we need to take authority over the person who is the God of this age that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so, therefore, if there is some unsaved person that we're dealing with, then we just take authority and we just say, Satan, I take authority over you and your demons in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I command you to get out of this place. I command you to get away from X or whatever the person's name is. You do not have access to his person. And then I ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus, that the light of the Holy Spirit is going to come into this life. Mm-hmm. But you see there's a blindness there that has to be repelled and pushed back. Because again, as it says here in verse 4, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, see, it's also an interesting thing that Jesus himself, in the encounter that he had with Satan at the beginning of his public ministry, didn't call Satan a liar, because he said, all the kingdoms of the world will I give you. See, look at that. Go back for a minute, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, and let's take a look in that area, please. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 4, and look about verse 8. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, this is the third and the final temptation. And in Matthew 4, 8, we read, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things, now notice, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus could have said, just a minute, you don't have that to give. But he didn't. He completely prescinded. He didn't call Satan a liar at this point, because you see, Satan is the god of this age. And he said, then in verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So therefore, Jesus didn't deny what Satan had said. Now, in all probability, there's a man living on planet Earth today, probably a military leader in Western Europe, who will be presented with this same temptation. And the frightening thing is that rather than rejecting the temptation, as did Jesus, the Christ, this man who is to become the Antichrist, unfortunately, will accept. And he says, yes, I greatly desire the kingdoms of this world and the glory that there is within them, and I will bow the knee to you. So he will become a demon-possessed individual, but Satan will give him these things for a short time. So we see that John wept. Now, when we realize that the planet really belongs to Satan, because we can see that John wept because this indicates the world belongs to Satan, and there was nobody that was able to wrest it out of Satan's hand and get it back to the people to whom it belonged. Now, there's another aspect that I want you to consider also for the understanding of this, and it comes from Jewish law and custom. And this is regarding the scroll and the fact that I said that it refers to the title deed to planet Earth. Now, under Jewish law, property that you forfeited remained in the other person's hands for 6 years, interestingly enough. But there was a document that was made up and it was sealed, and if at the end of 6 years you could prove that you could fulfill the requirements of the document, then you could redeem the property back for yourself and for your family in the seventh year. Now, do you understand that? Because that's a very important point to comprehend. So let's suppose that they're back in the Old Testament times. There was a man who had some property and he needed some cash or whatever the cash equivalent, and so therefore to get his hand on the money, he would sell the property. Now, the person that bought this would have it for 6 years, but at the time of the sale, there would be a document that would be drawn up, and if at the end of the sixth, before the seventh year began, this man or someone else would show up, this man or his representative, kinsman, would show up and would say, okay, now this is what is written within the scroll or within the document. I know the requirements that are set therein. I have the willingness and also the power to fulfill whatever is required in this. And then he would do this in front of the elders of the city and produce, as it were. Then the property would revert back to the man who had to sell it because he needed, you might say, the cash at that time. Now, to link this up with the scene here, my understanding of the Word of God and also my understanding of secular history is that man has been on this planet approximately 6,000 years. We are getting towards the end of the 6,000-year period. Now, we remember that it says in Psalms and also in 2 Peter chapter 3 that one day is as with the Lord, 1,000 years is one day, and so on and so forth. That here it's interesting that we're coming to the end, as it were, of the sixth day or the 6,000-year period. And remember in the creation, Jesus, God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, or maybe more properly we could say he desisted, he ceased from his labor. And so isn't it interesting that as we come to the close of this sixth day, if you want to use that term, or this sixth thousand-year period, and we're about to enter into the Sabbath, as it were, that Sabbath thousand years, that at the moment of the rapture, and we see the scene in heaven, see, Jesus is the one that, of course, is going to be able to open the scroll and to get back planet Earth for the people to whom it originally belonged. Praise God. Now, you may say, well, now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die on the cross, and hasn't he defeated Satan because of his death on the cross? Yes, we know that Jesus did die on the cross. He did defeat Satan, but yet he has not yet repossessed or taken back what is rightfully his. But he will begin to do this during the tribulation period, and then finally he will take over at the second coming. And Jesus at the present time has only taken back a portion of what really belongs to him, and the portion that belongs to the Lord is really the hearts of those who believe in him. The Lord has repossessed the believers, but other than that, the earth belongs to Satan. But there's going to be a time when Jesus will take back the planet in a very literal sense. So we can praise the Lord. So here it's not the end of 6 years, but rather it's the end of 6,000 years. And it's interesting that we're so close to the beginning of the 7,000 years. Also, too, don't figure that we necessarily, to get to this, have to go to the year 2000 or anything, because a lot of our dates may be a little bit mixed up. And also remember, when the Lord calculates time, he's going to calculate by the Jewish calendar, which is of 360 days, not 365. And so when you take into account a few things like that and you go through history, we can be very, very close to the time that the 7,000-year period is about to begin. Now, that's the millennial kingdom, which we taught about last week. Now, Jesus himself really said the same thing in one of the parables. Remember back in Matthew chapter 13, that has all those parables. There are about 7 or 8 parables in a row there. Let me show you that one parable. Go back to Matthew 13, would you, once again, please? Matthew chapter 13. And take a look, please, at verse 44. It's just one verse. It's a one parable verse, but or a one verse parable, I guess you could say. But nevertheless, it's a very strong thing, and it directly relates to what we're talking to here. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." See? Now, of course, we can, as we look at this, we know that the field is the world, and the treasure that is hidden within the field is the church, or the believers, you see, because the church is not a building, the church is people. And the man that sells all that he has to buy it, of course, would be Jesus. Now, when it says that he sells all that he has, Jesus gave everything that he had, even his life, in order that he might purchase the whole world, so that thereby he might have that treasure that is within the field, which is those who would indeed believe in him. Now, all that's related with the verse that we're studying right here. So let's go back again now to Revelation. And we see here in Revelation again, chapter 5 and verse 4, so John says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it." No one could come even close. And then verse 5 starts with a happy note, and he says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." Praise the name of the Lord. So now this time Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In this particular verse, not the Lamb, like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," but this is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "He hath prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Now, prevail shows a struggle. You've prevailed over something. In other words, over tremendous odds, you still have conquered. And we can praise the Lord for that. Still, something that I'd like to point out to you here, as we come across this phrase, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah," first of all, remember that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And I want to show that to you for a minute. Would you go way back to Genesis chapter 49, please? Way back to Genesis chapter 49. And look at that area there, Genesis chapter 49. Now, the context of Genesis 49 is the grandson of Abraham, whose name is Jacob, or Israel. His name really is now Israel. He's dying, but he rises up on his deathbed, and he makes a prophecy over his 12 sons. And sometimes the prophecies were very good, and then sometimes they were kind of negative prophecies that he gave, but he certainly, because he was on his deathbed and the fulfillment of what he said, shows that he was under the anointing of God. Now, what he had to say to Judah was quite interesting. So if you look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we see these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," so there it is, Judah, one of the sons, "nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Now, Shiloh is another name for Messiah. And it's interesting in that I have a little pamphlet here in my hand that is entitled A Study in Prophecy, and is put out by some Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And they would be Messianic Jews, or maybe completed Jews, you'd call them. And they show the various prophecies of the Old Testament, a number of them, a great number of them, from the Old Testament, starting from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And then they show us a corresponding fulfillment of that prophecy in the New Testament. So this has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ, but it does have everything to do with the first coming of Christ. Now, when it comes here to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it is entitled, "Messiah would come at a set time." And then it has here on the left side, Genesis 49:10, written at approximately 1689 B.C., according to their calculations. And then it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Then they see as the fulfillment of this, interestingly enough, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which may have been in actual time around 5 B.C., but it says, "This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria." Now, the important word there is first, was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, there's a little footnote on this, and in the footnote, it says, "The scepter, which is the symbol of government, was taken away at this time, and Judea paid her first taxes to Rome. Then, in Bethlehem of Judea, Jesus was born." Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Shiloh had come. So that's very interesting. Now, there's another thing that I'd like to show you, and that is in the genealogy of Mary. Would you go with me, please, to Luke chapter 3? Go to Luke chapter 3, and we'll also see this line of Judah. Luke chapter 3. Now take a look at verse 23. So Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now you might recall that there are two genealogies that are given in the Gospels, and we have the genealogy of the genealogy of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, in Matthew, and then we have the genealogy of Mary given in Luke. Now Matthew, as a Jew, goes back to Abraham, but no further, and Luke, being a Gentile, maybe that's the reason, but anyway, he goes all the way back to Adam and his genealogy, which is therefore a little bit further back. Now, let's take a look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, and it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph," and then it says, "who is the son of Heli." Now, the Greek has no word for son-in-law, and it just uses the term son. And son-in-law, however, would be the proper translation, because as you can see from this, this is the genealogy not of Joseph that is given back in Matthew. So therefore, where you in some translations it has son, really should be son-in-law. So the son-in-law of Heli. And so then it goes in the genealogy of Mary back. And then we come to about verse 31. And then in verse 31 it says, "Who was the son of Meliah, who was the son of Menna, who was the son of Mattatha, who was the son of Nathan, who was the son of David." Now, Nathan was one of the sons of David, the king, and Mary's ancestry came through Nathan. This is not Nathan the prophet. This is Nathan, David's son. Now, if you're back in Matthew, you'll find that it goes through Solomon. Joseph was through the kingly line of Solomon, not so Mary. Now then, when you get down to verse 33, a couple of verses further, then it says, "Who was the son of Amminadab, who was the son of Arni, who was the son of Hezron, who was the son of Perez," and then it says, "who was the son of Judah." See, so there's the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, and here we have Judah, one of the 12 sons. And then verse 34 says, "Who was the son of Jacob," who just gave the prophecy that we read in Genesis 49, "who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham," and so forth. But at any rate, in Jewish circles, particularly in the Orthodox Jews, what tribe you belong to has you know, really some consequence, and there is a certain pride in belonging to the tribe of Judah, particularly for those Jews that would be messianic or completed Jews. So at any rate, we have here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, then in verse 6 it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." Now it's an interesting thing, as we see Jesus here as the lamb. It says a lamb as though it had been slain. Now apparently, the first glimpse that we'll get of Jesus, at least this is a possibility certainly, the first glimpse that we have of Jesus, we will see Jesus with the wounds that he received as the price for our redemption. Now this is not totally new to us, because on Easter Sunday evening, not Easter Sunday evening, but 8 days later, remember when Thomas was there he said, "Put your finger here into the print of the nail in my hands, and put your hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And it's an interesting thing that Mary Magdalene on Easter Sunday morning, on resurrection morning, saw Jesus, and yet she didn't recognize him. Well, why was it that Mary Magdalene did not recognize Jesus? Well, there could be a number of reasons for that. Possibly it was very early in the morning, and therefore there was a darkness there. That's a possibility. But yet there's also a possibility that maybe Jesus was a little bit unrecognizable, because he was still bearing the marks of the beatings that he took during his passion and death. The Lord paid a terrible price for us to be set free. In fact, let me show you something on this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 52, if you would, please, and I'll show you something there that's kind of interesting, as pathetic as it is. But Isaiah chapter 52. Now remember that that we have details in the Old Testament that are confirmed in the New Testament. But there are some details that are given in the Old Testament that are not mentioned in the New. But since God the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole book, there's as much validity to anything that Isaiah said as there is to what Matthew said. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 52, in verse 14, here's a detail that's given in the Old Testament about the sufferings of this Jesus, this Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And it says, as many were astonished or astounded at thee. And then it says, his visage, this is the visage of the Messiah, Jesus, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Very interesting. And many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now there's a footnote that I have in my Bible, and the footnote says, the literal rendering presents a shocking picture. Now this is maybe a little more close to the Hebrew, but it would be so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, not human. So remember that the Roman soldiers, particularly the ones that would be given to scourge and to beat prisoners, they were known for their refinements of cruelty. And here in Isaiah, it says that his visage was more marred than any man's possibly could be. Well, I have seen through pictures or whatever, I've seen some men who've had their faces marred. What must the face of Jesus have been like? Now, this is true. So therefore, perhaps when we first see Jesus after the rapture and we see this Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, we'll see the terrible price that he paid that we might indeed have entrance to heaven. And then here in the second half of Revelation 5:6, it says, having seven horns and seven eyes. The horn is usually a symbol of power, and the eyes would be knowledge. So therefore, this would be perhaps the knowledge and the power, which it says are the seven spirits of God, or in other words, the outworking of the Holy Spirit sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. Isn't that beautiful? How many times have you prayed to the Lord and you've just felt, oh, I just wonder if this, my prayer just goes up like smoke. I pray and nothing happens and I wonder if the Lord even heard. Well, the answer to that, here's one place where it's directly given. And it says, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God. Now, this is right in the throne room of God. Praise the name of the Lord. So therefore, prayers are heard and they go forth like incense before the throne of the Lord. So as we pray, let's remember that as the words escape our lips, that it's like incense right before the throne of God. And they sang a new song, verse 9, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So hast revealed us. There's the church there in heaven. And has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that on, I think, should be better translated over the earth. In Greek, the on or the over are almost interchangeable, and some of you have this in a marginal note, and I think it would be better to say, and we shall reign over the earth, because we will be with the Lord in our resurrected bodies, reigning with him. But I think our heavenly home is going to be in the New Jerusalem. And then it says, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, just almost uncountable, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then verse 13 would almost kind of look parenthetically to a time in the future when, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, that the knee of every creature will bow. But it says, and every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, one of the things that's wrong with the cults, wherever you find a cult, is they do not understand the divinity of Jesus. They don't understand Jesus as true God. Now notice here that the word "and" at the end of verse 13. Now in my Bible I have that underlined. And the reason that I have it underlined is it gives equal glory to the Father and to the Son. So notice here it says, in the middle of that verse, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne," and almost this idea, "and equally" is the idea, "unto the Lamb forever and ever." There's no distinction, there's no separation. God the Father, God the Son. So this is a strong argument to the divinity of Jesus, and that he is accorded worship on the same level and in the same manner as God himself, the God and the Father. And then it concludes by saying, "And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Amen. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Let's stand and have our little prayer of recommitment to Christ. Praise the Lord. So now we say this prayer just in case there's anyone here that does not really know the Lord, or anyone that might at any time be listening to the tape in the future. And if this prayer is said with sincerity, it can mean the new birth experience. For those of us that are here and know the Lord, it's a prayer of recommitment of our lives to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person, that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.